We are now going to get into John 6, 52 through the end. This is Jesus' statement about him being the bread of life. And what might that all mean? This has been debated, discussed over the centuries, and I'm going to finally give us, without any equivocation, the definitive, I really don't know. Now, I think we have on some good evidence, when Jesus is speaking here, a declaration about what does it mean when he says, in order to have eternal life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what might that have meant to his original hearers? And what has that meant to people who've been listening to that statement and reviewing it, examining it over the centuries? And what might that mean to us today? And then also, what has this got to do with the Passover? And the reason I ask that question, what does this have to do with the Passover? If you look at the very opening verses to chapter 6, this is just as Jesus is about to feed the 5,000. In verse 4, it says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." It's a little line there in verse 4 that I don't want us to miss, because it was in the setting with the expectation that Passover was going to occur, perhaps within a week or two. And Jesus is now feeding the people with the 5,000. He declares himself to be the bread of life. When they the next day come to him and they say, "We want this bread," he goes on to explain that he is the bread of life. And they say, "Oh, well, if you are, then we want that bread of life, but we want you to perform a miracle like that which Moses did with our fathers in the wilderness." Now, what was the wilderness all about, and what was it that Moses did? You remember, and last week I put up on the board, and I'll do it again, we've got the Aaronic Age after Aaron the high priest, and then we've got the birth of Christ, his crucifixion, the open tomb, and then this is the fire coming down, Pentecost. And so then we have the beginning of what is referred to as the Messianic Age. In Old Testament, let me go back here. Okay, how did this Aaronic Age begin? What was it that kicked it off? Okay, Aaron in relation to whom? Moses. His brother Moses. Okay, what did Moses do to kick off what would be called then the Aaronic Age? What happened?
He didn't want to lead.
Didn't want to lead who? Yeah, Moses didn't want to lead. But what was it that Moses was about to lead? The people of Israel who were leaving Egypt with the Exodus. So the Exodus, prior to the Exodus, and I'm going to just kind of make a right-hand parenthesis here, you've got Egypt, right?
Yep.
So they're living in Egypt, there's the Exodus, and then for how long are they traveling? 40 years. So you've got 40 years. And where are they during those 40 years? Wandering in the wilderness. Where are they heading? To the promised land, okay? So they're going from Egypt to the promised land. They're in this 40-year wilderness period, the Exodus. They are on a journey. And they need food for their journey. What food do they receive during this journey? manna. What's that? Exactly my point. Yes. That's what it means. Yeah. What is it? I love that. Oh, what is it? Yeah. That's it. We'll call it. What is it? We'll call it manna. So they have manna for food for the journey. And what do they recognize about this manna? That it is given by God. It's from heaven. It's heavenly. It's miraculous. It's from God. And how long does it last?
Just that day.
Okay. And for unless it's the weekend, unless it's the Sabbath, then it lasts for 2 days. Okay. Now, how long, how many years do they have the benefit of this manna? 40. That's it, right? It begins at the Exodus. And when does it end? When they enter the Promised Land. And then it says, from then on, they ate the fruit of the land. So during this 40-year period, they had the benefit of the heavenly, miraculous manna from God, which was also called in Scripture, in the Psalms, as the bread of heaven. So in the Old Testament, the manna was referred to as the bread of heaven. How does the book of Deuteronomy end insofar as a description of Moses is concerned? Do you remember? What's going to happen? Moses dies, but the people are given a promise in relation to the person of Moses. Something's going to happen sometime in the future. There's going to be a prophet who's going to come to you who is going to be greater than Moses, right? So there will be the greater prophet, greater than Moses. He's to come. And there was an expectation. This is rabbinic literature, not so much in the Bible, but there was an expectation that when the greater than Moses came, who would be the Messiah, he would bring the panis angelicus, the bread of the angels, to the people. So the bread of angels, which they had been feeding upon in heaven, which suggests that that would be miraculous, heavenly, from God, is going to come when the greater prophet arrives. And what is the greater prophet going to do? He's going to usher the people of God from this world to where? The world to come. We sometimes think of the world to come as something still yet future, even to us, because it's going to be heaven. But for the ancient Jew, they were looking for the Messiah to come and to usher in a period of great blessing that they acknowledged was called the world to come. They were in this world, Messiah's coming, and he will bring us into the world to come. What would be required for the one greater than Moses to take them from this world to the world to come? Wouldn't there have to be a new Exodus? They were expecting Messiah to come to inaugurate a new Exodus taking them from this world to the world to come, and that the food for the journey would be the bread of heaven. It could only come to them through the miraculous heavenly intervention of God. Now, where are they going to? The new Exodus, they're coming from this world. Go back to me with me here. There's an Exodus from Egypt. Here there's an Exodus from this world. For 40 years, they're on their journey. For now, 2,000 plus years, we're on our journey. Currently, 2,000 plus years. How long will our journey, and I describe our not so much as our biological, based upon who we are in the year 2012, but rather the church. How long is the church journey going to continue? We don't know, but when will it end? The last day. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, right? So, last day will bring the end of the journey. What food do we need for our journey?
Manna.
Manna. We need the new manna. We need the new bread of heaven. So, new manna that we need from God, from heaven, miraculous. And that manna is going to give us all that we need for the journey, which starts with the Exodus from the old age until the last day, when we no longer need the bread of heaven. Why? What'll happen then? Our bodies will be reunited with our souls, and where will we be? With the bread of heaven. We will be with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We will be in their presence forevermore, enjoying their presence.
Yay.
So, yay. Yay. So, this is what the people were expecting when they had this conversation with Jesus. Did you know this is what they were expecting? Did you have any idea that this is what was going on in John 6? I didn't either. And so as a consequence, we come to John 6 and we read it on a surface level and we say, oh, that's cool. He transformed 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough to feed 5,000. They wanted more bread and they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. But we do. Oh, yeah. We get it. And then we move right through the end of John 6, and we agree with the disciples, say, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can believe it? And we move on to John 7. So, I want to set this up for us so that we can see this is what's going on in the minds of the people who come to Jesus, and at which time he then gives them food and feeds 5,000. The next day they come to him and say, tell us about this that you just did. And then they remember they said, Moses fed our fathers for 40 years with manna from heaven. And I remember, well, even as I shared it with you, there was this irony, almost satire, like, well, yeah, sure, you could feed 5,000 yesterday, but can you feed us for 40 years? What they were saying is, yeah, you fed us. What did you feed us yesterday? Regular bread. You fed us bread yesterday. Are you really the prophet greater than Moses? Because if you're really the prophet greater than Moses, what should we expect you to be able to feed us? The new manna. We should expect not just good bread, like we got yesterday, but we should expect a miraculous heavenly bread that comes from God. And we don't expect it just for 40 years. We expect it for forever. Until the last day. Can you do that? So that's really what they're asking. And so when we go back to that verse, I glossed over it at the time and described the irony of it. But that irony was not lost on Jesus, because Jesus understood what they were asking for. Are you really the Messiah? Because we know when the Messiah comes, what's going to happen? There's going to be a new exodus. There's going to be a new journey. And there's going to be new food. Are you that one? Now, Josephus is the author in that first century. He was a Jewish historian, a general in the Jewish wars against Rome. And there was a point in his experience where there were just two of he and another soldier left, and they both agreed that they were going to commit suicide lest they fall into the hands of the Romans. And good sense prevailed, and they both said, why are we going to kill ourselves? Why don't we give ourselves up, and then you, Josephus, you can offer your skills to the Roman general, and I, whatever his skills were, will offer my skills. And so they both stayed alive, and then Josephus became actually a member of one of the high Roman families. And that's why his name is no longer just simply Josephus, it's Josephus Flavius. The Flavians were a high-ranked family in Rome. And so he became a member of the Flavian family and was adopted in. And he wrote histories of the Jewish and Roman wars, and then he also wrote a series on the high priests all the way back to Aaron, so a history of the Jewish people. Josephus says that during that first generation, there were many, many messiahs, many people who identified themselves as the one who was going to usher in this new messianic age. There were many of them during that day. And in fact, Gamaliel makes reference to that in the book of Acts when Peter is arrested, and then his case comes before the Sanhedrin, and Peter is talking about Yeshua, the Messiah. And Gamaliel says, hey, listen, there's lots of messiahs out there. And we know that they aren't messiahs. What can they do? Let them go. And if this guy is preaching about the real Messiah, I don't think it would be wise for us to be on the wrong side of that. So we'll let him go and let's see what happens. And the whole point of that in the book of Acts is for us to see that there were many, many, many imposters. There were many people who were going around and saying, I'm the one. So at this time, the people are asking Jesus, are you the one? Because there's many others who are claiming to be the one. Are you the one? If you're the one, then we're going to expect to see all of this come true. It's in that setting, then, that we turn to our gospel account here in John 6 and pick up the reading at verse 52. Well, let's pick up the reading at verse 51. No, let's go to 50. Okay, 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Is he talking symbolically? Metaphorically? Is he talking literally? We'll come to that in a moment, but imagine you don't know what he's talking about, but you do hear the words, and you're wondering, what in the world is he saying? That manna, he's going to give new manna, and that manna is his flesh? What? Did I hear that right? The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What are they asking? How to be overly gross, How would anyone eat the flesh of another person? Only when that other person's a corpse. Ugly, you know? We hear, I don't remember the name of the circumstance, but there was that airplane that went down in Brazil or... Yeah, South America. And, yeah, I mean, what drives people to such extremities? And that's what these people are asking. They say, what? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This doesn't make any sense. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen. What I'm about to say to you has paramount truth in it. Listen up. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What are they thinking at this point? This is getting spooky. This is crazy. Huh? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. At the time that this exodus, this new exodus, will have come to an end, because we will have moved into that eternal, consummated existence. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. He's not outside on the hillside. He's actually in church. He's in the synagogue and he's teaching this to them. Well, let's just back up for a moment and assume that whatever it is he means, I don't get it, but oh, okay. Now, if the Messiah is the prophet greater than Moses, and he comes from heaven, John is writing this now 30, 40 years after the event. He's had many years to contemplate, to meditate on his relationship with Christ. How does he describe this greater one than Moses in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So, how in chapter 3, verse 16, does he describe Jesus? As the only begotten, right? You know, that's your answer when people say we're all children of God? No, not quite. There's only one eternal child of God, and that's the only begotten, that's the Son. We are all creatures, but the only way we are children of God is through what process? Adoption. Yeah. So we're adopted. So if we are adopted, does that mean natural? No. How would we be natural children of God if we shared what? If we were in the bloodline, right? So the only way we adopted children can actually cross over the line from being unnatural, has other connotations to it. For us to be children, adopted children, How do any of you who may have an adopted child, how does that child become your natural child? Can't be done, right? The only way an adopted child can be a natural child is if somehow there is a bloodline transfer. And what Jesus is saying is the only way that you adopted ones can become the literal, the actual, the natural children of God is with this blood transfer, this bloodline change. And so how is that going to happen? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So there's something that Jesus is saying here that we have to capture and understand is related to this transfer. Okay. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Is this difficult to capture? It is a hard saying. This doesn't make sense to us until we have a bigger understanding of all that was going on in the mind of that ancient Jew who was asking Jesus in Capernaum what he's talking about after having fed the 5,000. So, when many of his disciples heard it, remember I said, yes?
Pastor, so at the end, are we adopted or natural?
We are adopted.
Okay.
Yes, absolutely.
So after having the wine.
This is the debate within Protestant and Catholic history over the centuries. But even Ulrich Zwingli, who was a strict memorialist, what that means is that the only thing that happens when we take the communion is that we are remembering, we are recollecting what Jesus did. The other extreme of that would be Roman Catholicism that says that the elements themselves, still in the form of bread and wine, but they have been transubstanced. The substance is no longer bread and wine. It looks like bread and wine. It appears to be bread and wine. Aristotle would identify these as the accidents of the stuff, what it looks like, how you would analyze it. But then the substance of it, and this gets into a Platonic idea about real, the ideal, what's out there. The ideal, the body and blood of Christ, has actually been transformed that so that now when you take those elements, you are drinking and eating the blood and body of Christ. Somewhere in between there are a variety of other positions, Lutheran, Reformed, Presbyterian, and then finally Mennonite, Free Church, Baptist view of it as a memorial. So this gets into the question about the real presence. Is Jesus really, his body and blood, really in the elements? And so for Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and even Reformed, we would say that the presence of Christ is really there when we take communion. However, we all debate, what does that mean? And where is Christ? But the free church, it has been said that in the free church, the presence of Christ is most absent in the worship service when communion is taken. A little tongue-in-cheek, of course, when people say that, but what they're saying is that Christ is not present in the elements. So then, insofar as speaking about the real presence, they would say, no, it's the real absence. Jesus is not there. Jesus is in heaven. And we're remembering what he did for us. So, coming back to answer your specific question, for those who talk about the real presence of Christ related to the communion elements, whether they have been transubstantiated Or, as the Lutheran says, no, they remain bread and they remain wine. And when you drink them, you're drinking wine. When you eat, you're eating bread. But consubstantiation is the position that the Lutheran takes. The word con meaning with. So the idea is that the elements remain bread and wine, but Christ is with them. His very spirit is over, beside, under, around, con, with the substance of the bread and wine. The Reformed folk, Calvin, others in that line, and this was the disagreement between Calvin and Melanchthon, the Lutheran position and the Calvinist position, Luther would say, Jesus says, this is my body. This is my blood. This is Clinton's whole question. But what does is mean? You know, and so Luther said, no, it is. And Calvin would say, no, the is related to those elements in relation to where Christ is. And where do we say Christ is? Just before we celebrate communion, we are declaring where we believe Christ is, because we say it in the Apostles' Creed and again in the Nicene Creed. Where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, from thence, he shall come someday. He shall come when? On the last day. But in the meantime, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we Reformers, when we say, lift up your hearts, what we're saying is, take your eyes off of the elements and lift your hearts up, where? To God. Lift your hearts up to heaven. And so, even architecturally, you will be in some churches, not the big box church with no windows and only a big screen in front so you can see the PowerPoint presentation, but in the churches that have stained glass and have a high arched roof line. You look up, and many times the building will be designed so that as you look up, you're drawn up. You're in the architecture. In fact, you start singing Amazing Grace. And as you're singing Amazing Grace, you're aware that, wow, we are being lifted up into heaven. And so I would take us over to Hebrews. This is a great question. Great question. Over to Hebrews chapter 12. And let's read this in mind of what I've got on the board. What happened at the Exodus, right in the first period of time in the Exodus? Moses went up on a mountaintop, right? And when he went up on the mountaintop, what did he get? He got the Ten Commandments, right? And what happened to the elders? They were brought as well, right? The 70 elders. And it says that when they went up on the mountaintop, God brought thunder and lightning. And it says after that occurred that they ate and dined with God. In his establishing the covenant, there was a feasting that occurred. But did the 70 elders enjoy it? They were terrified. They were afraid. And so they came down from here, and then meanwhile the people are gathered around there saying, well, Moses has been gone for too long, the people are gone. Aaron, make us a god that we can know. Why did he make a god of a golden calf? Well, because he came from Egypt, right? And the cows were worshipped in Egypt. And these people in Egypt had fallen into the trap of syncretism. They had begun to believe what the Egyptians believed. They neglected to maintain their purity in the ministry that God had given through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so now they're making a calf, and it was amazing. Aaron just threw the gold in and out came a calf. I mean, how'd that happen? I mean, that's got to be miraculous, right, Moses? I mean, give me some credit, huh? So anyway, so they're up on the mountain and they receive the Ten Commandments, and the elders are terrified. So then we read here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 18, speaking now to these folks, speaking to the early church, speaking to the Jewish believers in Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's written to the Hebrew believers. And what does the author here for us say? For you have not come to what may be touched. Remember, don't touch. Don't touch. Anyone touch. Animal comes too close, dead. Person touches it, will have to be killed. You don't come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Just talk to Moses. Don't talk to us. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Where is the city of the heavenly living God? It's in heaven, right? That's where our journey is headed to. And we are coming every Lord's Day to that heavenly place. You come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven. This is why when we respond, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to God. And then the response continues until finally the pastor says that we have come to worship with angels and archangels and all the heavenly hosts. That's what he's referring to. This verse in Hebrews. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits and of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. We are coming up there to Jesus, where Jesus is, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we would say, the Reformed position, coming back to your question, the Reformed position is that we do partake in eating of the flesh and blood of Jesus. But, it's not with our tongue and salivary glands. It's not with our alimentary canal, the process whereby we eat the bread that on the day before the people said, okay, you gave us bread, now give us panis angelicus, give us the bread of heaven. So we would say, yes, we go up to heaven and we eat the bread of heaven with the mouth of faith, so that it's totally and wholly spiritual. So we would not believe then in transubstantiating the elements or even consubstantiating. And now one might say, well, nah, that's just being technical. Well, isn't that what all theology is? And so the Reformers have a difference of opinion from Scripture with Roman Catholicism and also with Zwingli and the Baptists, the Free Church on the other side. Now, that places my position then in the middle. And that could be argued, well, that's unfair, because you'll always find somebody to the right and to the left of whatever your position might be. So don't take that as my defense necessarily of where we are. But that's the Reformed view, that when we take of the heavenly host, when we take of the heavenly bread and the heavenly wine, think about why this was so hard a statement for those first century Jews to hear. Do you remember there was a statement against drinking blood? In Leviticus, you were not allowed to to drink the blood of an animal. You remember why that was? What was the statement about the nature of the blood of the animal? The life is in the blood. Now, we might read that and it is kind of like a throwaway line in the Old Testament. Okay, you can't eat the blood because the life is in the blood. And then Jesus comes along and says, you must drink my blood. What? Wait a minute. Weren't we told we can't drink the blood? Ah. But if you want life, then you've got to drink, you've got to take in, you've got to have my blood for you to be in my bloodline. Why? Because the life is in the blood. So that's what I think Jesus is getting at here when he tells his disciples, this is a spiritual matter. And so then in verse 60, after the disciples say, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And remember, disciples is not necessarily the 12. These are just a whole bunch of followers. These are the maybe 3,000 of the 5,000 that were fed the day before. These are the followers who are coming after Jesus. And this is a hard saying, they say. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, again, the same word for murmur, that was the word that was used in the Septuagint to describe how the children of Israel murmured about getting the manna. So knowing that they were grumbling about this, he says, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So what's going on here in verse 62 and 63? Do you take offense at this? I'm telling you that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You guys are confused because you're thinking that I'm talking about cannibalism. I'm talking about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of a corpse. No. That's not what I'm talking about. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What is he describing to them? Say, I'm God. With God, all things are possible. You're tying me to an earthly existence. What if you were to see my infinity? What would you do then? What would you say if you were able to comprehend, to understand that I am God, very God? I am the one who fed your fathers in the wilderness. So he's describing himself in his resurrected glory. This hasn't occurred yet, but he's describing himself. What if you were to see that? Then would you catch on? Would you get the idea? It is the Spirit who gives life. So he's saying then that it's not the substance of bread and wine. It's not the substance of human flesh and human blood that I'm talking about. It's a spiritual essence. It's a completely different concept than that you're crowding your mind with. And in order for you to understand that, you've got to understand who I am, the one who, if you were to see, ascending to where he was before, you would catch some sense of what I'm talking about. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. No, I'm not talking about flesh and blood. I'm talking about flesh and blood. What, didn't you just say the same thing? The difference between the physical and the spiritual. That's why we would say that we take of the communion elements with the mouth of faith, because we're taking it as spiritual truth, as spiritual reality. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some who do not believe. After this, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with them. So Jesus said to the 12, I love this portion. do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Do we understand what this all means about drinking his blood and eating his flesh? Did they understand it? I don't think so. I don't think we can fully comprehend what Jesus is saying here. But by faith, we take of the communion elements on a Sunday morning. Can you appreciate why we celebrate communion every Sunday? It's not just because, oh, well, that's what we do at Redeemer. If you have a free church, and I don't mean in any way to be critical here, but based upon what we're learning here, you know, about there's going to be a new prophet greater than Moses, he's going to bring about a new exodus, there's going to be a new establishment of a new covenant with us, and that new covenant will be celebrated with bread and wine. We will dine with the king, and that bread and wine will be for the journey, the new manna that will be provided for us until the last day. So we refer to our worship service on Sunday morning as what? A covenant renewal service, right? So what we're doing is when we're gathering, we are renewing the covenant that God has made with us through Jesus Christ. So it's appropriate for us to feast, to dine with God. Now, if we don't have a concept of covenant renewal, of exodus, of new manna, of journey, of moving through this new exodus to the last day, and we see the elements of communion as only a memorial of what Christ did for us on the cross, which is wonderful. Don't want to in any way denigrate the memorial nature of the elements. But if that's all it is, why not do it just on the first Sunday of the month? Or for that matter, once a quarter. Church on Martha's Vineyard. A UCC church, and I don't want to get into detail about my feelings about the United Church of Christ, but their deacons were questioning, why do we even do communion? And I thought, you know, that's a good question that you guys really need to think about. Because if it's simply a memorial about what Christ did on the cross, I hope you're preaching about what Christ did on the cross. But if you do an effective job of preaching about what Christ did on the cross, then you really don't need the symbols. You don't need them. It's good to do them, but you don't need them. They're not necessary. Because you can preach, and the word of Christ from the scriptures can penetrate the heart. So you don't need the elements. Of course, they thought, well, yeah, we do, because it's a tradition. It's what we do, you know. So do we do it once a year then? And so I'm suggesting if we understand all that the ancient Jew was expecting from the prophet greater than Moses, we can see, wow, we should be doing this every time we get together. And in fact, that's how the early church did, as we read in Acts. Acts 2, I think it's 42 or 46, somewhere around there, that every Lord's Day when they got together, what did they do? They listened to the apostles' teaching, they prayed, they enjoyed fellowship together, and they broke the bread, which was a code phrase for meaning they celebrated the Lord's table every time they got together. So I can argue for weekly communion, and I can argue for communion only on Passover. But I can't do a very effective job arguing for first Sunday of the month or for quarterly or whatever. And I'm not too sure I can effectively argue for only once at Passover because of the nature of this. We're on our journey. And you'll hear Pastor Cassidy from time to time saying, here, food for the journey. I believe that's what he's talking about, this journey that we're on here. So, Jesus asks them, do you want to leave? Lord, to whom shall we go? I don't fully comprehend what you've said here, but I believe you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And we will continue to come and hear you. And then Jesus answered, this is great. I can almost hear a little chuckle in Jesus' mouth here. Did I not choose you? The 12. And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. But that opening phrase in there, did I not choose you? Of course you've come to know me as the Holy One of Israel. Of course you recognize that I'm the one that gives words of eternal life. Why? Because I chose you. Which goes back to the comments that we made earlier regarding the beauty of the predestination words in John 6. Well, we've got a couple of minutes. Any comments or questions? I'll probably think of more to say next Sunday, next Thursday, as I move into chapter 7, and I'll say, well, we can't get to 7 yet. I've got a couple more things to say about 6. Yeah, Allison.
Yeah, I was thinking one of the things that kept coming in my mind as we were talking about the natural was the idea of being in Christ and the Spirit being in us and us being in, and that being, I don't really understand that, that's a mystery too, but that's kind of how we're sort of become part of the Son or adopted, because we're in Him and He's in us. And that's, and then His flesh, because of that, we can, through the Spirit, drink of His flesh and eat. I don't know, it just the idea of being in Christ seemed to come up in my mind a lot. I don't really know why.
Well, the phrase, union with Christ, I think is much, much, much deeper than any of us can comprehend, much deeper than any of us currently think when we say that phrase. But union with Christ begins with realizing our language is so inadequate to describe what it is we're attempting to talk about. But if you've adopted a child, your love for that child is, I would imagine and argue, talk to the Cassidys, talk to others who've adopted children. Do they love those children any less than they would had they been natural born? Of course not. The love for that adopted child is as great, if not maybe even greater, than that would be for a natural born child. But that's not where it stops. God loves us in that manner, at some nth degree, as adopted ones. But we're not only adopted. He has actually given us His very nature. Now, does that nature happen only on the occasion of us taking of the elements of communion? I don't believe so. I think the taking of the elements of communion are indeed our covenant renewing declaration. But it's more than that too. Something is going on when we take communion.
Could that be like parallel to marriage, where he talks about the two become one flesh? We have a union with another person. So you still see two separate people, but God says that you're united, the two become one flesh.
Yeah.
And so there's that kind of picture. We don't really know. That's also a mystery. We don't really know how exactly that is, but he says that's a picture of Christ in the church. And so I'm kind of, to me, it gets mixed up whenever we try to explain the mystery to we can understand it completely, because with all these different groups that believe different things about communion, like you said, they all believe, except for the ones just memorial one, they all believe in the real presence of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But as soon as you try to explain how Christ is present, then you just start
fighting. Right.
And so it's like, I'm kind of like, why don't we sort of just keep, you know, talking about that, wondering about it, imagining it, and whatever, and still sit down at the table together.
Yeah.
And that's kind of my quarrel with other groups.
My,
sit down with you.
My professor of theology, some of you may know the name or maybe even know the man, Roger Nicole, who died just a year or so ago, was a professor emeritus at Reformed in Orlando. When he was teaching our systematic theology course and talking about the Trinity, he said, when you have finally understood and are able to describe what the nature of the Trinity is, know that you are ready to be brought up on a heresy trial. Because you'll be wrong. Yeah, yeah. You can approach an understanding, but you can never have it. And so I think we're at that point when we talk about union with Christ, about what goes on in communion. But I think we can approach it. And it's really, I think, well done here in chapter 6 of John.
Approach and appreciate.
Approach and appreciate, yes.
Approach,
yes.
The more you appreciate.
Yeah. All right, ladies, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to open your word to gain a deeper understanding of what Jesus meant when he identified himself as the bread of heaven. Help us, I pray, O Lord, as we continue to study through the gospel according to John, that these words will become of deeper significance to us in our walk with Christ and in our gaining understanding of what it means to be united to and with Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have adopted us as your children, and that by your grace and mercy, you are transforming us so that our nature will become more and more like Christ's. We pray your blessing upon us as we continue in fellowship and in prayer and in the various activities that we have before us this day. Guide us for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Amen.